Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Tour the pitch.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
Islam my deen.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon him.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Brother Muhammad speaking to you from the Youth Station, IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I hope you're all doing well. I am Beta, a medical student, and that's my pleasure to be here in this episode. Today, I'm gonna actually narrate a story for you. The story of Isaac Newton, which I think he is really famous around the world because, you know, finding the gravitation and something like that. He is, kind of distinguished science, he is a distinguished professor in physics and mathematics, but there are many evidences that tells us that this person was really aggressive. You know, to mm-hmm. the extent that he was threatening his family to burn them in the fire. Mm-hmm. And he was like, okay, he couldn't interact with any other people. Most of the people just narrated that he was really aggressive and, you know, they were unable to interact with these people. As you know, even in our day-to-day life, there are many people who are really educated. They have PhDs, they're doctors, surgeons. And, you know, there are people who have studied for many years, like 13 years old, but you know, you cannot communicate with them. They lack mm-hmm. something.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, we deal with these people almost every day. The question would boil down to whether an educated person
mm-hmm.
Is he necessarily a person of value? No, I also have that same point because I don't know if you've encountered Isaac Newton, but I haven't. I've encountered other people who have a lot of education.
Yeah,
and maybe whatever field they're in, but their morals, their ethics, zero. You just look at them.
Honor, zero, I think.
Yeah, and because it's actually the education doesn't really have any effect on, you know, morals.
You know, I think, you know, the actual factor that makes education important in ethics and morals is that when you're educated, you are interacting with educated people too, mostly.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And I think that should actually affect you. But it doesn't. Why?
Yeah, interactions do really affect. But let's say you're not an educated person. You're an ordinary person.
Yeah.
Who do you interact with? You interact with the shops. You interact with your family, people around you, your siblings and whatnot. Now, does it mean that if you're not educated, you're going to have better interaction? No. You've seen the other opposite as well. Those who are illiterate, they're normally aggressive as well because they don't understand certain things. The education is not necessarily the red line or the criteria of better morals or ethics, but I think it has a lot of effect on it.
Yeah, you know, it should have, but yeah. I think it doesn't. This is the way I think.
No, it does. Just don't take an exception from history and judge upon that, Isaac Newton. But take a look at, for example, Einstein.
Einstein.
Yeah. So Einstein, he was actually a very ethical person, though maybe not with his family, but he was an ethical person outside.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this is an example of an educated person who's also ethical.
So there are many examples, both from this part of, saying that, okay, education cannot bring insight or understanding. And also there are many examples from the other part. But in my opinion, I think you cannot actually choose the people you're gonna communicate with
mm-hmm.
By their education. But I think there is always this feeling that, okay, I'm, for example, educated, but that people is illiterate. And there is always a feeling
that
you're superior.
Yeah.
Exactly. What should we do?
But aren't you superior if you're educated? Aren't you? That's the question. Are you going to equalize a person with no education and a person with education?
You know, that's actually really difficult.
See, that's a very important question.
Yeah,
right?
That is really difficult, but again, I have this feeling. It's not about thinking, it's about feeling.
Yeah, I'm against judgmental. I'm against judging people based on their education, right? But aren't you valuable, more valuable with education? Though your ethics and morals, let me tell you one thing. With education, right, would you be the same person when you were in grade 1 and when you were in grade 12? You're a completely different person.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? It's not only your maturity, your physical development, your mental development, but it's also your education. Because the things you knew in grade 1 right?
Yeah.
And the things you know in grade 12, that systematic education I'm talking about, is completely elevated. Yeah. So whatever you were in grade 1, now you think back at grade 1, you'd be like, oh, I learned this so difficult, but it's so easy now. There are people who are in grade 3 that have difficulties with multiplications, but now they're in, for example, they've chosen mathematics as their, you know, as their field of study. Now, what does this mean? This means that they've actually developed their value in education. But again, being judgmental, it all comes back to the ethics of that person. Now, another important, there is a big difference between ethics and insight.
Yeah, actually, there is a lot of difference. Actually, yeah. There is a gap, I think, here between these two, and they are somehow completely different. But right now, I'm talking like, okay, an educated person is, you know, somehow more probable and likely to actually be more ethical. I mean, the likelihood of it could be higher. Do you agree with that one or not? The likelihood of being an ethical person in the educated people is higher than illiterate ones.
Yeah, I remember when
so
my
you're all judging.
No, the
by the level of education.
It
is a bit of judging, you know. You
no, being being educated. No, being educated. Look, even the illiterate people, they would really respect the educated. Like if you look at the elderly when they're in the, I don't know if you're in the mosque or wherever you are. At least my father respects my brother whenever he comes into it because he's more educated.
Yeah,
or my
I
sister.
Do agree with that. So you know, let's go for a break. Then we're gonna go for our cliffhanger. Dear listeners, stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to my voice from Youth Station. We're talking about the connection between the morality and ethical contents with the education of a special group of people. And, you know, my brother is telling me that, okay, if you see someone who is educated or illiterate, you cannot actually judge him or her by this level of education. But, you know, I'm telling you that we're not talking about the judgment. We're talking about the likelihood of it, you know.
Uh-huh,
and
yeah.
When the likelihood of something is higher in, for example, a special group, you go through that, you go for the more interaction with that group, and this is somehow a bit of sort of judgment that you are having a background of something and you are acting according to that background. I'm not telling you that this is true, but this is the way
natural.
It is.
You see, it's natural in the society. Let me give an example. Doctors, right? They are generally considered a very humane set of people, right? You, at least the people expect that from them. Doctors,
exactly.
When they go to, they expect, oh, they're going to be very kind to them. They expect, oh, they're going to explain to them the humanitarian stuff. And but then you find some doctors, unfortunately, in the society that are not moral. They're not kind. They don't care about the health of the people. All they're doing is just taking money from the people. And whether the person is cured or not, it doesn't matter for
and
them.
And I wish it was just like not caring about the health. They just don't care about even the life.
They see it as if it's like, for example, a piece of meat in front of them.
You know, you cannot even judge these people because after a long term, for example, 20 years, you are working on something and you are seeing people dying, and you know, you get used to that.
Yeah, you get used to that, but then does that mean that you have to get away from the humanity?
No, at all.
You should not. So it's very important. Likewise, with educated people, it's the same thing. You'd expect, because you see all the people educated around you are respectable people.
Mm-hmm.
They're humble people, but then you find one bad apple and that person is kind of, so that's why at the beginning of the discussion I kept emphasizing that the criteria of morals and ethics is not necessarily education.
Yeah.
Education might help in morals and ethics, but it's not now
the main factor.
Another point, now separate from ethics and morals, what about insight? How do you think educate helps in a person's insight, his understanding, his personal and social understanding?
You know, I think when you're more educated and you know more about this world, you just think about, okay, there is a world that is somehow superior to me. And this feeling of feeling inferior of something will actually urge you and persuade you to go for searching your questions and searching for where you are, where is your level of creation. And I think this is the main thing that will improve your insight when you are educated. And I think, actually, as you told me, there is a difference difference between ethics and morals and insight, because I think there is a strong bond and connection between insight and education. And I think this connection is somehow stronger than the connection that exists between the morals and ethics and education.
The general concept of it, yeah, but when you look in the society, at least let me tell you, like I've been in a country where there are educated people who have this, they don't have ethical problem, they don't have moral problem, but their understanding of life is warped. You wouldn't be surprised that a person having, I don't know, 5-8, you know, degrees, PhDs in some, you know, physics, and then he still prostrates in front of an idol.
Yeah.
So how did this man of so much of degrees and so much of honor, educational honor that is, ended up prostrating in front of an idol? Right. So education, like I said, has an effect on almost every aspect of life. But with regards to insight, it's very, very delicate that we look into this. And people with education, like in a country, I can tell you, for example, in South America, educated people, especially when it comes to politics, oh my God, educated people in politics, they take sides. What is their rationale? There is no rational for that.
Yeah.
But they lack insight. They lack insight.
So touching.
Yeah. You'd see that, at least I can tell you in Guyana, there are Africans and Indians, Afro-Guyanese and Indo-Guyanese. And both have political parties.
Mm.
And they're very segregated. It's a very big issue. And guess who is ruling them? Guess who is giving them, feeding them information?
Who?
It's the educated people.
Yeah.
Would you imagine an educated person with so much of education having this insight of racialism again? In itself.
Exactly.
So I think it's not just education. Many things affect culture, your upbringing.
Parents. Yeah,
all of this has an effect. But education is very important. Education does have an effect, but it's not the complete effect.
It's not all. Dear listeners, go for a short break. Stay tuned. There is another factor which somehow hides the effect of education, which is when you are educated and you think you are superior, there is a feeling of prejudice. There is a feeling of pride in you that you feel like, I'm so superior than you and you cannot tell me what to do or
arrogancy,
not to do.
Yeah, arrogancy.
And you feel arrogant about whatever you have, whatever you've achieved up to here. And I'm not telling you that that is irrational to be arrogant because you spend a lot of time, for example, 30 years on a special field and you have something to tell, but it doesn't mean that you know everything about any topic. You know,
that's very common in universities. Yeah. I can recall like a few teachers for one of my family members when he wanted to write his thesis. Oh my God! Like the teacher would deal with him as if he was recently born, and he was like empty-minded. Though this guy was, you know, enthusiastic to work in that, but because this teacher was in this field for a long time, for this professor was in this field for a very long time, he would belittle anyone who comes in front of him and doing that same topic or anything related to that. And yeah, education really becomes a hijab, rather. It becomes something that, you know, blurs your eyes.
Yeah.
The more you're educated, sometimes the more arrogant you become. But generally speaking, with the encounters that I have had, educated people are kind of still respectable people. And I still believe that they have more value than others, but they shouldn't be judged and they should not be judging others based on education.
Yeah, I do agree with your opinion, actually. At least, so let's go for a gist of our second episode. We were telling that, okay, there should be a connection between education and insight, morals, ethics, and other parts. But the most important thing is education is not everything. And you have to understand that maybe you can find some illiterate people that are somehow more ethical than other parts. And but it doesn't mean that you shouldn't respect the educated people because they spend their times on something and they gain this profession, you know, and you have to respect that and you have to understand that because you know something in a special field, it doesn't mean that you know everything. Mm-hmm. So you have to maintain your balance in your interactions, whether you are illiterate or educated. You have to use your education. If you have the opportunity to be educated, be a nice man in your life.
I second your opinion. Being educated, yes, it does bring value, but be careful before you're blurred by your education.
Yeah.
And you see people, be careful before you belittle people. It's very important that your education should not hinder you from being a very good social person in the society.
So thank you for all the time that you shared with me. This is all the time that we had. I wish you enjoyed the episode of today. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
In mid-November, the Biden administration determined that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman has immunity from a lawsuit filed by murdered journalist Jamal Khashoggi's fiancé. The U.S. official explanation for this granting of immunity is that bin Salman's status formally changed in September when he was named prime minister. The decision, however, has already drawn an angry reaction. Khashoggi's ex-fiancée, Hadis Cengiz, wrote on Twitter that Jamal died again today with the ruling. No doubt, the recent decision has given the Saudi de facto leader a license to kill. But the question is, how much does the license cost him? While campaigning in the U.S. presidential election, Joe Biden vowed to treat Saudi Arabia as a pariah. Once in the White House, he approved the release of a CIA assessment that concluded that bin Salman had ordered the operation that led to Khashoggi's killing. That said, in mid-July, Biden met with bin Salman in Jeddah, a meeting meant to reset the relationship between the two. And a few months later, despite all the ups and downs, the U.S. decided to shield the Saudi Crown Prince from lawsuits for his role in the killing.
Mr. President?
Yes?
You're coming under a lot of fire for your fist bump with the Crown Prince. Why? I just wanted to give you a chance to respond to that. But also, how can you be sure that another incident, another murder like Jamal Khashoggi's won't happen again?
Well, God love you. What a silly question. How could I possibly be sure of any of that? I just made it clear, if anything occurs like that again, they'll get that response and much more.
The fact is, Washington has been quietly extracting concessions from the diplomatically isolated prince, who has control over Saudi petrodollars. Just weeks before the ruling, Saudi Arabia launched a series of initiatives, apparently to win Washington's favor once again. For example, at a meeting of the UN General Assembly in October, the Saudis voted in favor of a Washington-led resolution declaring Russia's annexation of swaths of eastern Ukraine illegal,
So the president is going to strategically think through what the review process is and how we move forward with this relationship. He's going to take his time to consult with members of both parties, with partners, allies, and with the Saudis as well. We've taken note since the OPEC Plus cut that Saudi Arabia voted against Russia at the United Nations and also pledged $4 million to support Ukraine's reconstruction and humanitarian needs.
The Saudis also played a key role in brokering a high-profile prisoner swap between Russia and Ukraine, in which some UK and US citizens who had been captured fighting for the Ukrainian military were freed. Since the murder of Khashoggi, the US has threatened the Saudis with holding or suspending arms deals. But in reality, suspending arms sales has been a far-off possibility. This past August, following his trip to Saudi Arabia, Biden approved over $3 billion in weapons sales. In fact, Saudi Arabia has been the U.S.'s biggest weapons buyer for a decade. Such deals have always worked as hush money received by a country that has made human rights the glossy cover of its foreign policy rhetoric.
If you look in terms of dollars, $3 billion, $533 million, $525 million. That's peanuts for you. Should have increased it. $880 million, $645 million, $6 billion. That's for frigates. $889 million, $63 million. And that's for various artillery.
The lavish purchases bin Salman has made not only from Western arms industries, but industries across the board, from technology to sports and entertainment to investment banking and construction, have been designed to rehabilitate him on the global scene.
It is an opportunity to reaffirm the strength of our strategic relationship. We will be signing important agreements, and we will have an opportunity to further discuss regional developments. But how to further cement this important relationship between our two countries, placing a particular emphasis on economic cooperation.
I believe we have also historical opportunities that we're going to finalize a lot of it today, linking the grid of electricity, which we can provide Greece and Southwest Europe through Greece with much cheaper renewable energy. And we're going to sign the MOU about that today. Also, we are working about hydrogen and how to turn Greece as a hub for Europe to hydrogen. That's a game changer for both of us.
In just another case, back in April, a Turkish court confirmed transferring the Khashoggi case to Saudi Arabia. 2 months later, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan met bin Salman, the strongest sign yet of a turnaround in relations since 2018. Now, Turkey is expecting Saudi Arabia to deposit up to $20 billion into Turkish treasury bonds and accounts in an effort to boost the economically struggling country's foreign currency reserves. When several lobbying and public relations firms terminated their contracts with Saudi Arabia following Khashoggi's murder, the kingdom doubled down on the firms that remained on its payroll. In just the first 6 weeks after Khashoggi was killed, Corvus Communications, the long-serving PR agency for the kingdom in America, received nearly $18 million from the Saudi government. Saudi Arabia also gifted close to $270 million to 144 American universities in 2019, and a total of $440 million since the death of Jamal Khashoggi, and these numbers do not include funds yet to be paid out. 4 years since Khashoggi's dismemberment and disappearance from the Saudi consulate in Istanbul, the rehabilitation of the Saudi crown prince is complete. Biden, after pledging on the 2020 campaign trail to make Saudi Arabia a pariah, traveled to the country in a visit that gave bin Salman the legitimacy he longed for. And the human rights concerns do appear in summaries of the leaders of the U.S. and Saudi Arabia, but hardly rise to the level of a top priority for Biden's foreign policy team.
What was the Crown Prince's response to your comments about Khashoggi?
He basically said that he was not personally responsible for it. I indicated I thought he was. He said he was not personally responsible for it, and he took action against those who were responsible. And then I went on to talk more about how that dealing with any opposition to the or criticism of the Saudi administration in other countries was viewed as, to me, a violation of human rights.
For the U.S., the money in Saudi Arabia is too big to ignore, and the Saudi crown prince knows that very well. He has spent billions of the kingdom's petrodollars to erase the stigma of a murder, and the leader of the so-called free world seems happy with it.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, we have a very special guest speaker, Dr. Hujjatul Islam Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of talghin al-mayyit, you know, reciting some phrases for the deceased before burying him or her in the grave. First of all, explain for us a little bit about the philosophy behind talghin al-mayyit. What is it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, talqin al-mayyit means to repeat some phrases which are mainly about the basic beliefs of a Muslim. And of course, it's not limited to the people who have passed away. We have three stages for talqin. First of all, for the people who are about to pass away, it's recommended for the people around him or her to ask him or her to repeat the phrases. And then when the dead person is going to be buried, and after burying the mayyit, it is also recommended for people to come and again to repeat those phrases.
That's right.
We have this concept from the narrations of the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam. For example, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, do talqin for the people who are about to die by saying La ilaha illallah, meaning that ask the people who are about to die to say La ilaha illallah.
Yes.
Because if they're able to say La ilaha illallah at that time, it means that they have a good end and they will go to paradise. Of course, I will explain.
Yes.
And we have some narrations about referring to the fact that it's not only about the concept of monotheism, mm-hmm. it is also about the concept of prophethood,
yes,
of the Prophet and the imamate of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
Now you're talking about the main concept of talqin.
Exactly.
But before that, you know, there are some customs done, one of which is, for example, telling the dead body or the deceased body, listen, understand, you know, and then unknotting the shroud or something like that.
Yeah.
Why telling a dead body, listen, mm-hmm. for example, Isma, Ifham, listen, understand? He does not understand anything, does it?
So, first of all, for the people, as I mentioned, talqin al-mayyit has different stages.
Yes.
For the first stage, it is still the person is alive.
Yes.
And we are asking him or her to repeat.
Mm-hmm.
And in the second stage, he or she is dead. So for the first stage, it is, of course, logical because they are still alive and they can understand.
You mean during the lifetime, not at the bed, death of deathbed?
No, at deathbed.
At deathbed,
when they're
okay.
about to die, is recommended,
yes,
to do talqin too,
okay,
to ask,
okay,
the people to repeat,
okay,
the phrases.
Okay.
Having said that, let me give the dear listeners an example. Imagine that you're going to have to take an exam.
Yes.
And you have already studied all the lessons, and now you're going to, this is the day for the exam, and you have too much stresses.
Yes.
Now, if there is someone, there is a teacher who talks to you and just repeats to you the main lessons, the main point in the lessons, it has an effect. It will reduce your stress.
Yes.
And it also helps you to remember the basic points in the lessons that you have already studied. Now, okay. This is the point about the concept of talqeen. We are not doing, first of all, we are not talking about doing talqeen for a non-believer. No, it doesn't have any effect. The concept of talqeen doesn't mean that, okay, if a person has been a wicked person committing all kinds of sins, he's not the true believer, and now through talqeen, he will change. I mean, you're going to change his destiny or her destiny, especially after the death. No,
right.
We're not talking about that.
Okay.
We're talking about believers, true mu'mineen, true Muslims. Of course, they may have committed some sins, but at the end of the day, they are good people.
Yes.
Like the person who has not studied the lessons at all. He has too much stresses. And if even a teacher talks to him, it doesn't have any effect because he has not studied. But if a student has studied and now he has some stresses, if a teacher comes to talk to him, to tell him the basic points of the lessons, it will have some effects because he or she has already studied. Now, the point is that when the people pass away, according to Islamic teachings and according to Islamic philosophy as well, the connection is not cut off completely between the soul and the body.
Okay.
At least for a couple of hours or a couple of days, there is still a connection between the soul and the body. And there are many arguments for that. I mean, especially those people who tell you about the NDE, near-death experience, they also refer to the fact that although they feel the separation between the soul and the body, but they are watching the body and they see the people around. So there is a kind of relation, connection between the soul and the body. And that is why the soul is around the body. So it's been mentioned by some of the Muslim philosophers too, that the connection still continues, and gradually the connection may be cut off for many people.
Okay.
And that is why we have in some of the narrations that when you're doing the funeral ceremony, do not put the dead body directly into the grave. Do it through stages.
Yes.
I mean, you are carrying the coffin, so put it on the earth for some minutes maybe.
Reciting of the namaz of the mayyit.
And then gradually you may put the corpse inside the grave. What is the reason?
Okay.
This reason is that the dead person is afraid of going into the grave.
Mm-hmm.
And because of the fact that there is a kind of connection between the dead body and the soul, it may have a good effect on the soul not to be put, for the body not to be put in the grave directly.
Okay.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
You'll find your way. That is why we address the dead body.
That's right.
Isma. Ifham, and the main addressee is the soul, of course. But because of that connection, which is still there between the body and the soul, we are talking to that person, like Isma, Ifham, listen, understand, for sure.
So this is because of reducing the fear of, we can say, the death and the separation of the soul from the body.
Yeah, but reminding them of the basic beliefs.
Beliefs are for the Muslims,
exactly.
That's all right.
Yeah.
But does it change anything? For example, if the dead person has been a corrupted one or something like that, does it have any effect on the soul, on the dark soul of a corrupted or, for example, a sinful person or not?
As I told you before, it doesn't change the destiny of a person altogether.
Mm-hmm.
We are not talking about sinful people who are wicked people. We are not talking about the unbelievers. No, it doesn't have any effect for them. Let me refer back to the examples that I mentioned. If a student has not studied at all, it doesn't make any change if before the exam, if a teacher comes to him and talks to him to remind him of the main messages, of the main lessons. No, it doesn't make any change.
Yes.
But if he has studied, but now he has too much stresses.
Yes.
So if a teacher comes and talks to him and reminds him of the main points, it will have some effect for him to just remember the main points. So the same is true about the concept of talqin. We are talking about good believers who may have committed some sins, but the point is that at the end of the day, we are going from one realm to another realm, which may bring us so much fears. And that is why the concept of talqin helps people who have already been good believers in this world just to be reminded of the main
pillars of the religion of Islam.
Exactly.
Can it be read out to a non-Muslim too?
No.
No, it's not possible
to
have, for example, talqin and mayyit to a non-Muslim. Okay.
Yeah, because of the phrases that we mentioned, they are addressing a Muslim. This is one point.
Yes.
And the second point, I believe that talqin and mayyit has an effect for the people around. I mean, for the alive
people. As a reminder.
It's a kind of reminder for them.
That's right.
If I have time, I may read the dear listener some parts of the phrases.
Some parts of it, yes, with the English translation.
Yeah, sure. So for the people who are at the deathbed, they are alive, you have some narration, for example, to ask them to repeat La ilaha illallah al-halim al-kareem, La ilaha illallah al-aliyul azim. And the rest, which are about the monotheism and some of the features and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when a person passes away and they are put in the grave, we have the following phrases like Isma' ifham ya fulan ibn fulan, like ya Muhammad ibn Ali, for example.
Son of that father. Father, and it's named by the father, isn't it?
Yeah.
Son or girl or daughter of father.
Yeah, if we have a female, then we have the daughter of her father, and all the verbs and the pronouns are in feminine form.
Yes, good.
So we say, listen, understand. هل أنت على العهد الذي فارقتنا عليه? Are you still following the covenant with which you left us? What is that covenant? To witness that there is no God but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Muhammad is our prophet. And then we mention the names of all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And then we say that إذا أتاك الملكان المقربان, we believe in the concept of two angels coming in the world of Barzakh to ask different questions. So we say that when the two angels come to you, they ask you about your God, your father, your prophet, your religion, your book, your Qibla, then give the following answers. Of course, again, I repeat, already he knows the answers in this world. But maybe because of the fears of the next realm, we have this concept of talqin for him to remember all these points.
Yes.
And as I mentioned, it has an effect for the people who are watching, the other Muslims, believers who are who have taken part in this funeral ceremony to just know about the reality of the next world.
That's right.
And finally, we tell him that, Ya fulan ibn fulan, do not be fearful. Why? Because in Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, ni'mal rab. We have the best Lord, if you may put it in this way. And Prophet Muhammad is the best prophet, and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam are the best leaders. And then we repeat, and then we refer to some of the beliefs about the hereafter, the fact that al-mawta haq, death is a truth.
Yes.
And the question of the two angels are truth, and the resurrection is truth, sirat is a truth, and so on and so forth, which not only help that diseased person, but also, as I mentioned, it's a kind of reminder for the people who have taken part in the funeral ceremony.
We have so much to say about the posthumous, we can say, experiences of a dead person. Is this talqin and giving, for example, the news of not being fearful of the grave and the other things based on a rivayat, or do we have any verse of the ayah of the Holy Quran confirming such an act that the posthumous experience will be something fearful?
Yeah, as I mentioned, some of the narrations explicitly refer to the fact that, I mean, generally speaking, the believers are fearful of the next realm. Because as some narrations read, I mean, it's just like a fetus who is going to be born. And what are the differences between the realm of his or her mother womb, and this world. The same is true about this world and the next world, which is the world of Barzakh.
Yes.
To be alone in that realm. So, I mean, logically speaking, it would bring so much fears for the people. So, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt have referred to this fear, and they have referred to some points for the people to reduce this fear for the people who have passed away.
Yes.
As I mentioned, when we are carrying the dead person in the coffin, the narrations talk about the fact that reduce the fear by doing that through stages.
Yes.
So these narrations are directly referring to the point that you mentioned. In another narration, Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was asked by Ishaq ibn Ammar that if the mu'min has any kind of reaction regarding those people who go to his grave to visit him, and the Imam said yes, as long as they are with him, especially we have some narrations both in Shia and Sunni collection of hadith, for the day that he or she is buried,
yes,
they have direct reactions to the people who come to them to take part in the funeral ceremony. So as long as the people are with him or her, they are happy because they do not, feel alone. But when they, people leave him, they become more fearful. And that is why it is recommended for the close relatives not to leave the grave very soon after burying
right.
the dead person.
Okay.
And it is still because of that connection between the soul and the body.
That's right.
So all these narrations refer to the fact that, yes, first of all, the fear is there. And
yes.
second of all, there are some deeds and acts to be done by other people to reduce that fear, one of them being talqinul mayyit.
That's all right. All in all, we could say that the religion of Islam has plans for a person's lifetime from cradle to grave.
Exactly.
And this is really important, especially about the religious formulas that are recited when a child is born, azan and aqama, mm-hmm. recited in the ears of the child. And when a person is, we can say, being buried, again, there are some religious formula to be recited to leave this world in a religious manner. May Allah help us, inshallah, to have a fruitful life, religiously speaking, and to have, be a spiritually grown up, inshallah. Thank you very much, Shaykh.
My pleasure.
Karimi, it was very kind of you. Really, I enjoyed talking to you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the second sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam he gives some explanation with regards to the actual situation of the communities at that time that led to the coming of the messengers and the prophets. And we discussed and came to this conclusion that the actual problem were spiritual problems that led to those material problems of that community, of those communities. And it was not that the prophets just came to solve some material issues of the community, there was some material problem and they came to just solve that through belief. In other words, some of the people with wrong understanding, with wrong beliefs, they say that these prophets and messengers were just a result of sociological circumstance, which is absolutely not correct. And we discussed that previously, that it is actually the thoughts of the people, those spiritual problems that people have in their hearts, that actually lead to those social problems or social and political difficulties in the community. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the prophets came to block and fill this vacuum that was created because of these misguidances and these spiritual maladies. Inshallah, we shall discuss about this in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, coming back to our topic, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that how did the messengers come and solve these problems, these spiritual problems? They brought books of guidances, they came with a religion, and all of them was in the direction that وَاحْتِجَاجًا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. They came with these things as arguments, very clear arguments for people to come out on the state of confusion. And if you notice, the guidance and the arguments of the prophets were very simple yet potent. The arguments of the prophets were very simple but potent. They would clearly identify those problems and they knew exactly what to speak when and to whom. And this was something amazing that was there in the prophets and messengers of God. Their arguments were very clear. They didn't come with complicated arguments that, let's say, philosophers would come and give. Of course, that doesn't mean we are against philosophy. Philosophy is a way of thinking. It's a tool that allows you to think in the right way. It gives you that ability to understand and analyze the realities of this world in a correct manner. It is something very nice. It's a good tool for people who want to understand deeper about this world. but to just answer some few questions about the reality of this world and about the problems that exist in this world and how to come out of those spiritual maladies, that required simple, clear-cut arguments. Of course, deep. There were clear-cut arguments that were also simple, but they had a deeper dimension that could be sought by people who really want to seek it. And, you know, some people today, they come to this conclusion that, you know, you don't need to study philosophy and logic and all of these. These are from Aristotle and Plato and all of that. Unfortunately, these people, I feel that they don't have good taste with regards to reality. They don't understand that these discussions of philosophy are not something that you can say are within the teachings of Islam. No, there are some things that are supposed to be an introduction to understand your religion. Because in philosophy, they teach you how to think, how to use your intellect in the right way. They guide the intellect in the correct manner. It's the way the intellect thinks is natural. It's a natural process that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept in us. But to put it in a right order, to structure it in the correct manner and keep it in a structured form really helps people to understand in a better manner. And that's what these philosophers did. And of course, the Muslim philosophers, they came and upgraded it. They, you know, they multiplied it and they turned it into a very vast subject that today, alhamdulillah, in the Hawza of Qom and the Hawzas of the Shia who are around, they teach this important subject that is of clear, significance for the perfection of community. And their thoughts.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we say that the prophets came with these clear arguments. These clear arguments are the ones that actually bring change in the communities. If you look at for example, just in the recent age when the Islamic Revolution came. For example, Imam Khomeini didn't come with a very big philosophical discussion about, you know, the harms of dictatorship and how dictatorship is causing people to become, just stooges and they can't think and all that. He didn't come with a deep philosophical discussion regarding, you know, the sociological circumstances and how we need to come out of this. And all. Imam Khomeini came with clear arguments. He told the people that, look, your religion is in danger. It is very clear. You're seeing when these dictators are in power, they do not allow you freedom to believe in the right way and to act in the correct manner. See what has happened to your morals. See where you're going. Is this really that path that was taught to you by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran? The people recognized it. It was not something confusing. It was not a deep philosophical discussion. People are ready to understand simple arguments which are clear cut, which can go deeper if a person seeks it. People do that, and if really communities become in a state of misguidance and confusion, if someone is able to give these clear-cut arguments and these clear-cut guidances in this manner, then definitely that person will be doing something prophetic. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us in the path of guidance. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشارع.
الفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's programme, we'll be exploring how Google, the world's largest tech firm, is being integrated into the military of the Zionist entity. Google signed a contract known as Project Nimbus that will have extremely negative consequences for the Palestinian people. I'll be talking to experts about the implications of this development after this special report by Latifa Abouchakra into the background to Project Nimbus and the resistance to it.
A scandal has erupted at US tech behemoth Google following a rebellion of workers against the company's integration with the Israeli military. This absorption of Google into Israel's arsenal of tools has developed in several ways. The climax of this integration is the bonding of Google and Amazon with the Israeli military through Project Nimbus.
So Project Nimbus is a $1.2 billion contract between Google and Amazon and the Israeli military and government. It was launched last year during May of 2021, right after the siege on Gaza, during which over 250 Palestinian people were killed at the hands of Israeli military violence. And the contract is actually providing tools to the Israeli government and military that will help the government and military scale out a multitude of forms of violence, including surveillance, data collection, the expansion of illegal settlement expansion. You know, there are a lot of different forms of violence that Google is essentially aiding and abetting through Project Nimbus.
The $1.2 billion contract is to construct at least 6 data centers, employing 500 Israelis at each site. The project will also provide cloud infrastructure to Israeli government institutions, including Israel's military and Israel Land Authority, which is the agency responsible for stealing Palestinian land and allocating it for Zionist colonies. It has been revealed that, through Nimbus, Google will supply very advanced artificial intelligence mechanisms to the Israeli military. Nimbus training documents, which were exposed by The Intercept, found that Google's Cloud Vision API would empower Israelis' facial recognition mechanisms. It has also been confirmed that Nimbus will be able to process data for lie detection purposes. An interesting twist in the Project Nimbus contract is that it contains an anti-BDS clause. The companies are barred from withdrawing the services from any institution. This would have certainly been inserted to enforce integration with the Israeli military, regardless of how horrific its crimes are against the Palestinians. So Google and Amazon will not have the power to stop their technology from being used for human rights violations, if they so wish. Despite the humiliating conditions of this agreement, Google's spokeswoman, Shannon Newbury, still gushingly boasted, "We are proud that Google Cloud has been selected by the Israeli government to provide public cloud services to help digitally transform the country." But almost 40,000 members of the public and 1,000 Google employees have signed a petition calling for the tech giant to pull out of the contract. And some workers are already resigning from their positions in protest. This full integration of the world's largest tech company with the Israeli military is only a matter of time. But the resistance still burns.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He's also the co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog, Spinwatch. Our guest expert today is Huda Amori. As a founder of Palestine Action, Huda has led an unprecedented insurgency against Israel in the UK. She succeeded in shutting down 2 sites in England belonging to the Israeli weapons company Elbit Systems. And in coordination with the local community in Oldham, she helped to force Elbit Systems to sell a subsidiary in the town. And Huda joins us today via Skype. Welcome to the show. David, let me start with you. What do you know about this Project Nimbus?
Well, this is a huge contract which Google have signed with the Israeli government and which affects the military as well as other oppressive ministries and agencies in the Zionist entity. And it allows quite extraordinary capacities for the IDF, for Israeli intelligence agencies, for crowd control, for surveillance, for official recognition, for lie detection. Of course, these will be used straightforwardly in brutality and human rights abuses, and indeed, of course, in the torture, which the IDF is well known for in the territories and indeed in 48 Israel itself. So this is a kind of an agreement which allows Google to help the abuses carried out day and daily by the State of Israel.
I mean, Huda, I assume you would agree with that, but tell me from your perspective, and what do you think this means for the Palestinian people?
Well, I think it's important to acknowledge that tech companies are now becoming more powerful than many governments. And when those tech companies work with the Israeli military, they're essentially aiding in all of the